Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis, the book of Genesis chapter 20. And we're going to be reading this morning verses 1 to 13. Genesis 20, 1 to 13. From there, Abram journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She's my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. For she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I've done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" And this account we have here of Abraham lying concerning his wife Sarah is very much similar to what we find in Genesis 12, 10 through 20. In that account, Genesis 12, 10 through 20, we find Abraham lying to Pharaoh concerning his relation to Sarah, just as he does here in this passage. And this has led liberal critical scholars to conclude that what we have here is the same account recorded a second time. But we know this is untenable because the differences of the two passages, there are differences in terms of geography, there are differences in terms of historical details. No, we don't have here a duplicated record of a single event. Rather, what we have here is, among other things, a sobering, instructive illustration of how, like Abraham, you and I are prone to committing the same sins over and over and over again. We find in this passage that Abraham failed in the very manner in which he did some 20 years ago, back to Genesis chapter 12. We're talking about roughly 25 years. And the thing that aggravates his sin, at this point is that since his return from Egypt, ever since he had come back from Egypt and returned to Bethel, the place where he had built an altar to the Lord, Genesis chapter 13 tells us, where he had called upon the name of the Lord, Genesis 13 verses 3 and 4, Abraham had acquired a richer, deeper experience with God. He had grown spiritually. He had come to know more of God. He had grown in spiritual stature. We find, for instance, in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 18, as well as Genesis 15, 17, and 18, he had come to know the reality of communion with God. We see him at his altar. We see him communing with God on occasions. We see God appearing to him, reaffirming his promise to him. In one instance, we find God actually coming to him, promising him, assuring him, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." In Genesis 14, Abraham knew victory from God. He had victory over a confederacy of kings that had invaded and captured the possessions and provisions of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that incident in which he gathered 318 of his men, went after them. He won that battle. He recovered the goods as well as the people of Sodom. And by the time we get to chapter 18, we see the depth of his relationship with God. We see the depth of his relationship as evidenced by his being admitted into the council of God regarding God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So here was a man who was no novice when it came to walking with God. Here was a man who had grown in spiritual stature. Here was a man who knew what it was to walk with God. And yet here was a man who failed and failed miserably, repeating a sin he had committed some 20 years earlier. As F.B. Meyer writes, as he notes, Abraham, quote, had walked with God for so many years and experienced so many deliverances that we should have expected him to have reached an unassailable position, end quote. And yet how miserably, once again, we find him falling and failing into the sin of lying. Here we are this morning, for all intents and purposes, at the beginning of a new year. It's still a new year. It's not very old as yet. We're roughly, 2 weeks? And it is customary at a time like this, people assess their spiritual lives. They make resolutions. They say, "I'm going to be better this year." But sad to say, many a time, by the second week, yes, by even say the first week, they look and they say, "What a failure. It makes no sense. It makes no effort. I keep failing. I keep falling into the same sin again and again." Abraham lied and, for lack of faith in God, succumbed to the fear of man not once but twice, we see in the book of Genesis. And I submit to you, beloved, that in Abraham, as portrayed here in Genesis 20, we see no one but ourselves. We see ourselves represented in his failure, in his sin. We see something of that with which many a believer contend, and that is the problem of besetting sin or sins. In his succumbing again to lying, to fear, to lack of trust in God, his story continues to depict the struggles of many of God's people. Maybe you are here this morning and you fit that category. You are virtually frustrated. Why do I keep falling and failing again and again in the same pattern of sin? Why did Abram at this point travel to Gerar? We don't know. We know, of course, when he went down to Pharaoh in Egypt, back in chapter 12, the Bible tells us he went there because of a famine. There's no reason stated here as to why he went, but suffice it to say, he did go there, and we could ask ourselves the question, was it the will of God for him to have left that place where he was at Hebron in fellowship with God and then to go down, leave that place, and go down to that territory? The text doesn't tell us, and who knows, maybe, as we see that pattern, the first time he did it, he got in trouble. But let me just make a little application here. One thing that we can certainly say, if we are going to deal with besetting sins, if we are going to deal with those sins that are a gnawing problem to us that we find so difficult to shake off, then one question we perhaps have to ask ourselves is this: what is it that I need to put out of my life? Who are those people I need to stop hanging around with? What is that place or situation that every time causes me to stumble? Well, if we look at the account, we notice Abraham lies about Sarah. He lies about his relationship with Sarah. He tells the people of the land, "She is my sister." And of course, verse 2 tells us, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And naturally, we read at the end of verse 2, Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God, verse 3, came to Abimelech in a dream by night. By way of note, let's point out here that the name Abimelech, that word Abimelech, that term Abimelech is not a proper name. It's actually a title, just as Pharaoh, just as Caesar is a title. So Abimelech is a title. It was a title of the king of that particular place, that in that Philistine territory, Gerar. And that name, that term, Abimelech, means "my father, the king." It was a title of high respect and honor. Here it was, God came to him, Abimelech, in a dream, and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Right away, we derive some idea as to God's mind, as to God's attitude toward adultery. We see here that God hates it. God hates sexual immorality. God hates marital infidelity. God hates adultery. And what the Word of God teaches is that because God hates it, it is against his will. He will most certainly judge those who are given to it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 warns, "Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." That's an old-fashioned message, but it is still relevant because it is God's word. The sad thing is that our culture is fast asleep to this divine, inviolable truth. God, the one who created marriage, God, the one who created this institution, holds in the heights of sanctity this institution of marriage. One man, one woman. So God confronts Abimelech, verses 4 and 5. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Did he not himself, he's speaking of Abraham, did he not himself say to me, "She's my sister"? And she herself said, "He's my brother." In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Here we see Abimelech appealing to God that he had acted integrously and sincerely. He's saying to God, "My heart, my conscience was pure." He's saying to God that he acted without knowing all the facts. He's telling God that he was misled by Abraham. And he says there in verse 5 that not only did he act in the integrity of his heart, but he acted in the innocence of his hands. That phrase, "innocence of my hands," is a Hebrew idiomatic expression. It speaks of open-handedness. The idea there is this: Abimelech was saying to God, Lord, I didn't do this thing in a secret. I was open-handed, innocently, integrously. I did this thing. I did not have all the facts. I acted with all openness and honesty. I did it openly with a clear conscience, is what he's saying. And then I like verse 6. And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. Watch this. Here's what God said to him. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. You know, there's a big talk about man's free will. Let me say this. We serve a God who is sovereign, a God who rules in the affairs of men, a God, my friend, who sometimes intervenes in the will of men. The Word of God tells us he turns the heart of the king wheresoever he wills. God is in control. God said, I am the one who kept you from sinning. Yes, I know you acted with integrity, but at the end of the day, I was the one who kept you from sinning. We see here, my friend, the dual interplay between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. God, my friend, works in tandem with a human will. There's no contradiction there. The Word of God tells us, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, particularly for those who are saved, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, he says, work out your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You recall in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 39, you remember that episode with David and Nabal, how that Nabal had treated David with utter disrespect. David was angry. David was going to actually kill Nabal. And of course, God providentially arranged things differently. Here's what David said in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal. Here it comes, and has kept back his servant from evil. We hear him praying in Psalm 19 and verse 13. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have rule over me. It's ironic, isn't it, that Abraham goes to this place. He lies out of fear. He lies because he thinks that he's going to be killed if he tells the truth about his wife. And here it is. God is telling this king, I was the one who caused you not to do wrong. I was the one who stopped you from sinning. And here it was, the very God Abraham served. Abraham should have been trusting God to keep him to do the right thing. Let me say to us this morning, my friends, by way of encouragement, that God does and can and will keep his people from sinning. Jude 25, Scripture tells us he's able to keep us from what? From falling, from stumbling. How does God keep his people from sinning? How does God keep us from sin? And this does not mean, of course, that we'll never sin, but the principle is this, that God has made provisions whereby we do not have to sin. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I'm writing to you that you do not sin. However, if any man should sin, etc., etc. The point is, how does God keep us from sinning, from falling, from failing, from stumbling? We know, of course, for us Christians, God keeps us from sinning by the guidance and conviction of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Holy Spirit in our hearts convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit in our hearts guides us into the way of godliness, of righteousness, of truth. The Word of God is our guide. The Word of God is our compass. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, the psalmist says. He guides us away from sin. He keeps us from sinning by His Spirit and by His Word. He keeps His people from sinning. He keeps us from sinning by His providential work in our lives. By His providential work in our lives. The chastenings He brings into our lives. The discipline He brings in our lives. The goadings He brings in our lives. He keeps us from sinning through the hammering of conscience. Job chapter 33, verses 15 through 17. In a dream, Job is writing, a dream in a vision of the night when deep sleep falls on man, when they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. The next time we are tempted to think, well, I'm strong, and I don't do this, and I keep myself holy, I keep myself from sin, just remember that at the end of the day, it is God who keeps us. It is God who keeps us. How did he keep Abimelech from sinning? He did so, if you look at the passage, he did so perhaps through some kind of affliction that fell upon Abimelech and his family. Notice verses 20. Chapter 20, verses 17 through 18, which tells us, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. God sometimes uses chastisement, he sometimes uses affliction to keep us straight, to keep us from straying, to keep us from sinning. Now, the story continues in verses 7 through 11. What is Abimelech going to do with what he has heard? There we read in verses 7 through 11, Genesis chapter 20. Now then, God told him, continuing in that dream, now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he'll pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. We are told in verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning. That's a man who means business. After all, he had been confronted by God, to be confronted by God, and to have gotten the kind of message he received from God, a very sobering message. Abimelech acted appropriately. He rose early in the morning. He called all his servants. He told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Take note of these reactions because we're coming back to them. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. He's confronting Abraham. And we can imagine how Abraham must have felt. Abraham must have felt a cutting in his heart. He must have felt embarrassed. He must have felt really ashamed to have been rebuked by a heathen king. And then Abimelech asked him, verse 10, what did you see that you did this thing? Now, what's interesting is not so much Abimelech's response. That's a story by itself. What's more interesting is Abraham's response. We notice that when Abraham is confronted with his sin, there's no indication. Notice, as we read of Abraham's response, there is no indication in the text that he truly repented of it. Instead, what we find Abram doing are two things, at least two things, which many people do when it comes to dealing with sin in their lives. And the first thing we notice about Abram in terms of his response, notice he sought to soft-pedal his sin. He sought to soft-pedal his sin to play down the fact that he had really committed a sinful act. When asked by Abimelech, verse 10, why did you see that you did such thing? His reply in verse 11 was this. Here's what he says. I did this because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, on the one hand, you can't blame Abraham with that statement. He said, I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Where would Abraham get that idea to begin with? Well, he saw what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw how wicked that city was. He saw how there was no fear of God in that land. And he saw how vicious and terrible those people in Sodom and Gomorrah were. And may I suggest to you, it is a truism that where there is no God, where there is not the fear of God in a land, then what, among other things, what happens is that life, as it were, becomes dispensable, becomes cheap. I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. On the other hand, we have to fault Abraham. It's rather ironic, think of it, that much of our anxiety, much of the things that you and I fear, much of the things that cripples and paralyzes us, whereby we get nothing done, whereby we lead spiritually defeated lives, at the end of the day, have no basis in reality. Have you ever thought of that? Much of what we fear, much of what haunts us, much of what troubles us, perplexes us, creates anxiety in our hearts, have no basis in reality. They're really nothing but phantoms. We would say ghosts of our own imagination. It's no wonder, as has been said, that the word fear, someone uses it as an acronym, it is false evidence appearing real. From the text, it does appear that Abraham's fear was totally unfounded, that contrary to what he had surmised, there was some measure of the fear of God in the land of Gerar, at least in the king himself. There was some measure of the fear of God in that land. Why do we say that? Well, to begin with, we see in verses 3 and 4 that when God appeared to Abimelech in a dream, Abimelech at once recognized and acknowledged God as the Lord. And that's significant. Because the Hebrew word there, Adonai, contemplates God as the sovereign Lord over all. Abimelech in that vision, in that dream, recognized that he was in the presence of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He had some knowledge of God. The very God whom Abraham knew and worshipped, Abimelech at once recognized when God appeared to him. In the B part of verse 4, we see that Abimelech had some understanding of the character of God as a God of justice. Because notice in verse 4, his plea was, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? A similar plea that Abraham had made to God back in Genesis 18, verse 23. You'll notice also in verse 5 that Abimelech had an appreciation of the sanctity of the marital bond, the understanding that it was unlawful to meddle with someone's wife. For he said to God there in verse 5, did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands, I have done this. What this underscores, beloved, is this, that from way back in time, from way back in human history, from as far back as Abraham's time and even beyond, before Abraham's time, adultery was regarded as a very serious sin. It was regarded as a serious violation. A violation of what? Of social mores, of customs, of culture? No. But rather a violation and transgression of God's standard. You'll notice, for example, in verse 9 that Abimelech well knew that he had lain, to have lain with Sarah was sinful. Had he lain with her, it was sinful. It would have been sinful. Doesn't this tell us, my friend? Doesn't this passage underscore for us the truth that there is such a thing as an objective standard of right and wrong, particularly when it comes to sexual morality, when it comes to man-woman relationship? There is an objective standard, and that standard is not derived from culture, it's not derived from society, it's not derived from mores and custom, but it is derived from God himself. A heathen king recognized that. Contrary to Abraham's assumption, we see further evidence that not only Abimelech, but also his people had a sense of the fear of God. Because in verse 8, we see how seriously Abimelech took God's warning as he had received in a dream. We are told he rose early in the morning, he called all his servants, he told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. They were afraid, they were terrified. Compare with Pharaoh back in Egypt when Moses went to Pharaoh and told him about the Lord. What was Pharaoh's response? He says, who is the Lord that I should serve him? He says, I don't know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. That was not Abimelech. Abimelech, when he was confronted by God, he recognized at once who God was. He was a sovereign Lord, God of heaven and earth, and he what? Feared God. My friend, here's the question. Is there anything then to suggest that Abimelech and his people were barbarous and cruel and savage as Abraham had imagined them to be? Do you see anything here in the passage that suggests that wasn't the fear of God that which prompted Abimelech to not only restore Abraham's wife, but also to present him, notice verse 14, with gifts of sheep, oxen, servants, and on top of that, male and female servants. And on top of that, notice verse 15, to give him total access to the land. Here was a man who recognized the presence of God. He recognized Abram as a man of God because God told him he's a prophet of God. And what? He paid deference to Abraham, notwithstanding the fact that Abraham had failed so miserably. That was a man with some sense of the fear of God. And beloved, here's one portion of scripture which illustrates the point made throughout scripture, that in every age, in every region, humankind knows something about the God who created them. The Word of God teaches that all men in all places, in all cultures, in all nations do have a knowledge of God. They have a God-given conscience whereby they can approve what is right and they can condemn what is wrong. They do have a sense of moral obligation. They do have a sense of moral accountability to the God who created them. Romans chapter 1 verses 19 and 20 tells us, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. They know it. They know that there is an objective standard, a universal standard of right and wrong. Verse 20 of Romans chapter 1 tells us, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Romans chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 tells us, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show the works of the law written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So that in every age, in every nation, in every era, God has never left men without witness concerning the reality of his presence and his power in the world. I did it, Abraham said, as he explained to Abimelech, because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Let's ask ourselves this question this morning. Is it the case that just like Abraham, you and I at times fail to honor God, you and I at times fail to obey God, all because of imagined, unfounded conclusions we draw about people, we draw about a community? Is that true of us? For example, take the matter of sharing the gospel. Isn't it true that one reason we're sometimes reticent about sharing the gospel is that we have built up images? We see someone, we say, boy, that man, that woman is so hardened in sin. I can't go and talk to this person. I cannot venture to approach this person with the gospel. I'm going to be ridiculed. I'm going to be embarrassed. They're going to shun me. They are so hard. They are so resistant. It's the exact thing Abraham was doing. Abraham said, I thought. And the truth is, my friend, many a time, those are the very people who, truth be told, are ready to hear the word of life. Truth be told, many a times, God has been working on their heart so that if we were to put aside that fear, those fears, then God would be able to use us in reaching them with the gospel. In what way is your unfounded fear, your unfounded imagined fear of man, causing you to compromise your conviction? Causing you perhaps to lie, to cut corners? Causing you to engage in deeds that are unchristian? Maybe there's some situation at the workplace, some business scenario where you're faced with some crisis, whether imagined or real, and you're tempted, like Abraham, to lie, to jettison your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to consider Abraham, my friends. You and I need to consider him. Abraham fell into the sin of deception, all because of what? Because of the fear of man, and consequently because of his lack of faith in God. No wonder it is the Bible tells us, Proverbs 29 verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my life. What fear will do to us, beloved? Fear will cripple us. Fear will immobilize us. Fear will paralyze us to lead, so that we lead spiritually unprofitable, unproductive lives. Self-peddling his sin, Abraham was hereby attributing his lie to his imagined crisis. In effect, what he was saying to Abimelech was this: I did what was most human and pragmatic. You know, many Christians operate that way. They see a lie as a practical recourse, a very present help in times of trouble. The Bible tells us lying lips are abomination to the Lord. Really, what Abram should have told Abimelech was this: I lie because of my lack of faith in God, the God I know and serve. The God who in the past had protected me, the God who in the past had preserved me, the God who had pledged to me his everlasting blessing. The bottom line, beloved, is this: that if God had led him to the land of Gerar, then most certainly God would have protected him. And as we're going to see at another time, my friends, when we are God's children, even when we stray, God will not totally abandon us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We see him soft-pedaling his sin in verse 12. Besides, he said, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. What was he saying here to Abimelech? Translation, well, I wasn't totally lying. It wasn't that I was telling an outright lie. She's really my sister, my half-sister, even though she became my wife. Do people do that with their sins? Yes, soft-pedal, try to explain away, try to rationalize their behavior, failing to take responsibility. And here's the truth, my friends. Abraham told a half-truth, but in God's economy, a half-truth is a full lie. They're full-blown lies, half-truths are, because 1 John 2, verse 21 tells us that no lie is of the truth. That is why we are admonishing 1 Peter 2, verse 1, to put away all deceit. All deceit embraces half-truths. And bear in mind, the sin of lying is not just in what we say, but in the attitudes we convey. We can convey attitudes even though we don't say much or say anything, and we lie by our attitudes, we lie by our actions, we lie by the impression we give others. I know time has gone, but I'm going to finish this point. The thing is very critical, just you can't miss this. Abraham sought to soft-pedal his sin. Secondly, he shifted blame. He shifted blame for his failure. Look at verse 13. And where did he shift it? He shifted the blame on God. Do you see that? Here's what he told Abimelech. You have to read closer to get it. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which you come. Say of me, he is my brother. Is there anything that strikes you about that statement? Yes, notice he did not say, when God called me to leave my father's house for a place which he would thereafter show me that I would receive for an inheritance. No. Rather, look at his choice of words. God caused me to wander. God caused me to wander from my father's house. You see, he would give Abimelech the impression that God caused him to be on this aimless course, which consequently brought him into a vulnerable situation, thus accounting for him to take a low moral ground. He would have Abimelech believe that if God had not caused him to wander from his house, his father's house, then he would never have found himself in Abimelech's land. If he had never wandered into Abimelech's land, he would never have resorted to lying. Isn't that what many do? Wasn't that what our forefathers, Adam and Eve, did? Remember when back in the Garden of Eden, after their sin, God came to Adam. He said, why have you done? What have you done? He said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me and I. In other words, God, if you didn't bring this woman in my life, I wouldn't sin against you. He turned to the woman. He said, what is this that you have done? She said, the serpent deceive me and I ate. Lord, if you did not create the serpent, if the serpent was not there in the garden, I would not have sinned. How do we deal with our sins when confronted with our sins? Are we defensive? Do we shift blame? Do we soft-pedal our sins? You see, that was Abraham. But let me say to us this morning, let's not focus on Abraham. Let's focus on ourselves. And here's the truth. If we, my friends, fail to deal with our sins, then we can never know the blessings and power of God in our lives. Because the Word of God tells us, the one who covers his sins will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Ask yourself this morning, where am I spiritually? Are you floundering? Are you failing? Are you flagging behind, not making headway? Could it be that there are sins, unconfessed sins, that you have failed to deal with, that you have failed to fess up to? May God help us by his grace, and may we ever look to Christ, our Redeemer, our Intercessor, for if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen and amen. Father, we thank you for your word to us this day. We thank you for the sobering realities presented to us through the life of Abraham, through his fall, through his sin. We thank you for Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the provisions you have made whereby we can be kept from stumbling. And we thank you most of all, Lord, that even when we stumble, there is provision for restoration. In Jesus' name, amen.